be a light in the dark world that we live in. Did you ever wonder that? How can you be a light in this dark world for the Lord? How can a family, Christian family, survive with all the temptations and pleasures and materialism and all of that? How can a local church be a convincing picture of Christ and the church? We're supposed to be doing that. How is that ever going to happen? So these are big questions. And clearly, we need a miracle. It's not just going to be self-effort, self-discipline, human determination. We do need a miracle. That's what it requires to be the light in the world for God, to have your family survive all the attacks, and to have the church be a real picture that people can see of Christ in the church. So we need a miracle, and I thought it'd be good if we read a miracle. John chapter 2, pretty well-known story. John chapter 2, and we'll read verse 1 through 11. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So let's just ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we look up to thee now as our Savior, Redeemer, Friend, the one who has had mercy and has mercy on us. And we pray for the mercy of the Spirit of God to work and help us rightly divide and rightly understand the word of truth this morning. We do give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I'm impressed by the fact that when the Lord Jesus reached the age when he would begin his public ministry, and God, of course, from eternity past would know that the time for him to begin to act, not just as a person going about doing good, that's important, but as someone who was fulfilling the Old Testament qualifications for the Messiah, the great miracles and things that he would do, the time had come. Think of all the ways in which God the Father might have chosen to introduce his Son publicly. You could just think of a raising from the dead, the healing of a blind man, maybe putting up a great building in one word, calming a storm. I mean, there's just a million different ways that God could have introduced his Son onto the public stage or arena, if you will. And yet he chose this way. So the wedding, as you know, if you've been to any weddings, your own or someone else's, the wedding is a new beginning. And so God, I think, is choosing a very appropriate way to introduce the Lord Jesus, a new beginning, the first miracle. And it's done, as we could see in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Cana of Galilee, in other words, where the Lord Jesus grew up. He starts at home. That's a good word, I think. I was going to say to our young people, but I don't see any here, so, well, one. A good thing for our young people to be reminded of and to remember that all the talk about the great things that could be done for God on the mission field and around the world and traveling and all the rest, but begins at home. That's what our Lord did. That's what we want to see. The hand of God on you at home, and then we'll talk about great things farther afield. If you don't have a burden for mom and dad, your talk about a burden for the people of Africa or the Amazon jungle won't be too convincing, right? So the Lord begins at home. And I believe that the first time anything is mentioned in Scripture, anything significant, we ought to take a look at it, because very often God has the key of future things hidden in the first thing. And there's many examples, what is called the law of first mention. I'm not going to go into those this morning, but I do think it's interesting that when we realize our weakness and we need a miracle, we need to see God do a miracle in our lives, our families, our church. We need a miracle, we really do. And we see the Lord Jesus as the miracle worker, among other things. It's good to take a look at his first miracle, because we'll find that there are some keys that really apply not only to the other miracles he does in Scripture, but miracles that he might want to do today. There are keys. And I want to suggest just three of them, probably a lot more, but I want to suggest three this morning that go from, I'd say, pretty simple to a little bit more deep. So we'll take a look. The first one is right on the surface. There's a wedding, a marriage. Jesus' mother, that is Mary, was there. Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, verse 2. When they lacked wine, of course, that would be a big part of a marriage back then. If you invited people back in that culture to your wedding and ran out of wine, they could sue you, believe it or not. I mean, that wasn't just, oh, too bad, we're out of wine, you'll have to drink water or juice. It was like, no wine? You're in big trouble. But look at what it says here. We sometimes maybe read too quickly. Jesus said to him, they have no wine. She didn't ask for anything, first of all. She didn't make any request. She simply told him what was going on. They have no wine. How simple that is. And I'd like to suggest for all of us that if you're raising children, or you certainly have your own family and relationship with God, there is a place in the Christian life for simply going to the Lord and telling him what's on your heart. Try it sometime and see how difficult it is to not ask for anything. Now, she didn't say, could you please help us? Or I'd like so many gallons or bottles of wine. She just went to him and said, they have no wine. You may be familiar with a hymn. I'm not sure it's in this book here, but it's an old hymn. I must tell Jesus. You heard that one? Jerry has. One person has. I must tell Jesus. That's kind of a good thing to keep in the back of your mind throughout your life. It's too easy to go and ask for for what you want. A good starting place is just tell Jesus. Tell the Lord. Lord, this is where I'm at. This is what my problem is, or our problem, or this is where I am in my life. This is what I'm doing right now. Again, fathers, you know how much that means to you. If a child comes to you and says, I'd just like to tell you what I'm doing at school or in sports or whatever. Makes you feel a little better than just, oh, here he comes, there's going to be a need, a request, a problem. So the first thing is, I must tell Jesus. And Mary did. And look at the answer, verse 4. Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Just as a little aside here, I want to mention that he refers to her as woman and not mom or mother. And a little bit later, he's in the temple, and Mary says, we lost you. We've been worrying about you. Where you been? And she said, your father and I have been worrying for you. And he said, don't you realize I must be about my father's business? What's going on here? When he refers to God as his father, not Joseph, and when he addresses Mary as woman, not mother, there's a little lesson for us here. Just if you would hold your place there and go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We can actually rationalize away some of these good things that our Lord said and did, but I don't think we should do that. We should pay heed to it. Matthew 12, verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then said one unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them who told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. What a tremendous statement is that is. Because the Lord is saying there are eternal and heavenly relationships that need to transcend, rise above the temporary human earthly relationships. Now, I'm not going to speak on that this morning, but as we pass on from that point, let me just remind you, the church is not just a country club where everybody comes to have a good time, have some donuts. The church is a place that is in the business of making disciples, right? That's what the Lord said, teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This is a disciple-making place. We are working to see the disciples come to spiritual maturity. One of the elements, not the only one by any means, but one of the aspects of making disciples, mature believers, is getting them to place growing emphasis on the eternal spiritual family of God, and not such great emphasis on the physical temporal family that's passing away. I don't need to tell you, that comes very hard to human beings, right? That is a real difficult thing to do. It takes faith. I mean, think about it. Most of our family, our eternal family, is already up there. And the ones we call dear family members here, we're not going to be able to hold on to them. We can't keep them. It's so transitory. It's so temporary. It's passing away. So if I'm going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, then to pour all my heart and my time and my love into the temporal family and neglect my prayers and love and outreach and relationships and getting to know and ministering to the eternal family shows that I'm not making progress as a disciple. And the Lord says, my mother and my brothers are outside, want to talk to me? Who is my mother and my brothers? And he points to the disciples and he said, who does the will of God? That's my family. Some of you have big human families, and this is hard for you. Some of us don't have much for earthly families, and it's a little easier for us, you know. If it wasn't for the Lord's people, I wouldn't have much family. But if you're from a big, tight-knit family, that's okay for theology, but when birthdays and Christmas and holidays and all the rest come, don't mess with that. But you know what? If you're going to grow and make progress as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that transition's got to happen. And so back in John 2, then the Lord speaks to Mary and he doesn't say, well, Mom, he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour to act is not come. And so this brings us then to the second key. Not only does she tell Jesus what is happening, doesn't make any request, but the second thing is we find in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Any of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church have that background or friends in that church group might be interested that this is the only command in all the Bible that the Virgin Mary ever gave. Right here. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's a good word, huh? Well, that's what she said. And I hope everybody's paying attention because Jesus said, you must be born again, right? So the second thing then is notice the faith that pleases God. Mary says, whatever he says to you, do it. Isn't it interesting that she is not making this statement based upon his friendly, helpful answer to her? Actually, it's kind of a gruff answer. Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Sounds like, don't bother me. Now, I understand the commentators all go round and round and round to try to put a good word on what he really said to her. And that's okay. I'm not disagreeing with them. All I'm saying is that it's kind of sounds like a gruff answer. Mary does not make her statement to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She does not make that statement of faith, and it really was a statement of faith, based on his answer to her, does she? What is she basing it on? She's basing it on his known and proven character. And that's a lesson for us. Over and over again, I see examples of where the Lord seems to be gruff. Do you know what I mean when I say gruff, you know? Think of the woman in Syrophoenician woman. She says, Lord, help me. Help my poor daughter, help me. And the Lord says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, she was a Gentile, and that's what the Jews call the Gentiles, dogs. What would you have said if he said that to you? All right, if that's the way you feel, keep your help. I'm out of here. I mean, some people, that's right. And she said, well, Lord, true. True. It's not right to cast the children's bread to the dogs. But may I remind you that the dogs under the table do eat the crumbs that fall. That's all I'm asking for is a crumb. What did the Lord say to her? Woman, great is your faith. Go away and what you ask will be done. Great is your faith. The Lord is pleased with that. There's a hymn that says, behind a frowning countenance, he hides a smiling face, or something like that. Why does the Lord do that? Because he wants to see if we base our relationship with him on emotional things and situations or on what we know of his character and his heart. That's what he's interested in. So the answer at first sounds to be like maybe kind of rough. And Mary doesn't worry about that at all. She says, I know what's in his heart. I know what he's like. I've learned what he's like. She just calmly and so beautifully says to the servants, whatever he says, just do it. And that's, I think, the second lesson that I would bring out. The faith that pleases God is not based on situations, circumstances, feelings, sentiment, and all the rest of it. The faith that pleases God is based on what we know about God's character, his heart, who he is. So we need to go on a little bit. John tells us here there were six water pots, stone, maybe like concrete water pots, about 20 to 25 gallons each. So six of them would be, wow, 1 to 100 to 150 gallons. I'm just rounding this off now. That's big. And it says they were sitting there, and they were used after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Big empty pots, six of them, standing there, used in the purification ceremonies that the Jews carried on. I think it's very interesting that here the Lord Jesus is at the, you might say, the threshold, the door of his public ministry. And what do we have to work with in a miracle? Well, we don't have a lot. We got no wine that you could pray over and multiply because the wine is gone. We've only got six empty stone pots. Cold, hard, empty, inflexible. They're a perfect picture of the legalism that was about to pass away because Jesus had come and was going to fill them up with water, living water that would turn into the wine of joy. Wine in the Bible is a picture of joy. What a picture of the transition from the old covenant, the cold, hard, empty, inflexible, heavy stone pots used to purify. They could never purify. You had to keep doing it over and over again. Why? Because it was under the law. And it was going to be replaced by the wine of joy under the new covenant. What a picture in this miracle. So they filled them up to the top. Filled them right up to the top. And I could just imagine those servants. Whoa, what's going to happen next? You got 150 gallons. You know how long it takes to fill that up when you have to go out and pump it or get it at the stream or whatever. By the way, just as a little aside here, how's your joy in the Lord? How's your joy in the Lord? You know, the church doesn't need any stone empty water pots. I got an email from my daughter. She's out at college in California right now. And I got an email from her two nights ago. And on the subject line, it said, I think an exhortation is in order. And I thought, oh boy, now my daughter, she's very good with words. She's in linguistics, so that's her thing. But I read about it. She said, Dad, I know you write articles sometime, but I do think an exhortation to the elderly saints in the church is in order. Now, this is not about anybody here. She's in California, but she said, I don't think they realize, and she named the list, by the time I was your age, I was married and had 5 kids, and my education only cost me $300, and Obamacare is wrecking our nation, and we're all going down the tube, and she put a whole list, and she said, I don't think they realize how poisonous their communication is to young people. And then they say, why don't we have more young people in our church? Well, you want to come in and have a drink of poison water? And so I said, well, Sharon, I don't know if it's me or you that should write this article. It sounds like you're off to a pretty good start. And that's where it is right now. But when she used the word poisonous, it made me stop to think that sin is a poison, right? And the Lord came to replace that empty stone legal water pot of our life and fill it with his joy. And there's nothing that will fill the church and attract people to Christ like that, where God does a miracle and you can't hide it. So here we are. The water pots are full. And we're ready for our third and final key that I think is one that we probably really need to think about, all of us do. The Lord Jesus, there's no sensationalism here. He has them fill the water pots up. They fill them up to the brim, right up to the top. That, I like that, a little faith there. And he simply says to them, draw some out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. Take a dipper, take some out, and bring it to the feast, to the governor. See what he thinks. Because the governor had to pass on it before they could serve it to the guests. But did you ever ask yourself the question, at exactly when did the miracle actually take place? When the servants looked in the pots, did they see red wine? I mean, when did the miracle take place? If the servants looked in the pots, they would be filled with what? Water. Yeah. How do we know that? Well, look at how carefully the text words. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from where it was. Now, read carefully here. You may have a little parenthesis in your Bible. It doesn't say, but the servants knew. That'd be the easy way to say it. The ruler didn't know, but the servants knew. But look exactly what it says. The servants who drew the water knew. So when they drew the water out, it was still water. So apparently, the miracle took place on the way to the governor. They've got the dipper. They've filled it up with water. Why am I bringing this to the governor? He's going to give me a hard time bringing him a pitcher of water. But Jesus said, Mary said, whatever he says, do it. So he said, draw it out, bring it to the governor. And as they go, the miracle takes place. And I would like to suggest to you that that's not just idle speculation, but think about how Jesus worked in other miracles. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? They had a little boy that had some loaves. The Lord took them and gave thanks, and suddenly there was a pile of bread 40 feet high, and he said, okay, now there's lots there. Go feed the people. Is that the way it happened? No. He gave thanks, And he started distributing it and told them to distribute it. And the miracle happened in the serving. Remember the lepers in Luke 17? Go show yourself to the priests. Here's these lepers who are hanging with leprosy, and they're on the way to show the priest that they're fine. And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. What's the point here? It's in the process of obedience, the miracle occurs. And what does our old nature say? I'm not moving until God fixes it all. God says, no, it's not the way it is. You get moving to the governor, and I'll take care of the miracle. Now, why is that important for us to know? It's not just, well, it could have been one way, but it's another way. Why is that important to know? Just keep your place there, if you would, and go back to Proverbs chapter 25. I want to look at two scriptures with you. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2. This is a good verse for you to know where it is in your Bible, maybe more than underline it, make a note somewhere. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Who is more noble than a king? Who has more resources to do it? The king, usually rich. But look at this first part. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Now, all of those desires of your heart, hopefully not just for your family, your flesh and blood family, but for your spiritual family, elders, deacons, those desires of your heart for the Lord's people, the desire of your heart for the testimony in the neighborhood, all the things, I couldn't possibly know a fraction of what your inner desires are for your life, your family, and all the rest. You have to keep in mind that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but he doesn't conceal it so you won't find out the answer. He does it so that you will engage in the process of searching it out, because we're not back in John quite yet, but back in John it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his, what? Glory. Glory. And so one of the reasons why God conceals something or seems to hide it, it says here it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. God is going to get more glory by concealing it for a while, by hiding it, than he's going to get by just saying, okay, very simple, here's the answer. Turn to another scripture, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And verse 8 and 9, another very good passage for us to know about. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Beloved, it would be a good thing if every time we go to the Lord in prayer, we had this two verses right before us. Why? Because God has said, we think differently. We have different ways, you and I. And therefore, I'm not like you. And I am making you like me. That's part of my work, to make you like me. But in order for you to become like me, you've got to start at square one. And square one is, I don't think like you do. I don't act like you do. And if you think it's just a little teeny difference, I'll tell you how big it is. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. How high are the heavens above the earth? High, right? Not asking for a mile, but it's high. This is God, Almighty God, speaking here to his people, and he says, that's how big a difference there is between the way you think and the way I think, and the way you act and the way I act. Now, how can we harness that knowledge and put that to work in our life? That's a real question, isn't it? How can we take advantage of that and make it work for us? The fact that God has revealed that and we know it. How can that happen? Well, let me suggest two things. Just back up to verse 7, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Actually, verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have mercy upon him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, for, see, you go right on, because my thoughts are not like your thoughts. So God says the very first example of how differently we think is, here is a wicked man with wicked ways, an unrighteous man with unrighteous thoughts, and he repents. He turns around like the prodigal son, and he goes back to the Father and he says, Father, I have sinned. And what would you do if your son spent your money, wrecked your car, stole all your stuff, then when it was all gone, came back and said, I have sinned. Yeah, well, go sleep in the barn. I don't want to see your face for a while. God says, no. We have a young man in our assembly. I'm not sure how to describe him. I don't like the term. He's a street person because he has a home, and he's been saved, and he's growing. We love him. He loves the Lord. But he has that way of explaining things, you know, that is unique. And some time ago at the breaking of bread, he got up and he was talking about the story of the prodigal son. And he told it in his own words, which was classic. I wish I'd have had a tape recorder going. He told the story. And when he got to this part, he had tears in his eyes. So he was kind of broken up a little bit. You know, he was just struggling to keep his composure and tell the story. And you could hear a pin drop in the whole meeting. And he got to this part and he said, and the son comes and he says, I blew it. And the father says, and he just paused and we're all just waiting, you know, and the father says, let's party. Now, I'm sure that for a conservative older person, which thank God I'm not yet, that could be a little offensive, God speaking like that. But from who it came from, it was precious, because really what he was saying is, God is saying, my heart is different than your heart. My ways are different. This is not what you would expect the father, who's just been totally robbed, to say. It was beautiful. And so the first thing we do to appropriate this is we do what God wants us always to do, and that is repent. Lord, I have messed up. I have done wrong. That's more than half the battle, folks, right there. That's more than half the battle. But the second thing, and this is where I would like to apply it today, and that is, we need to let God be God and respect his sovereignty. Let me say that again. We need to let God be God and respect his sovereignty. That's why it's so important in prayer instead of coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is what we need. We need you to do this for us. Now, I'm not criticizing that. You understand, the Lord said, let your requests be made known unto God. So that's not a bad thing. I'm not criticizing that. All I'm saying is be very, very careful, because we get our little greasy, greedy fingers mixed up onto our requests, where we're really telling God, I'm the one who has the wisdom here, and I'll tell you what you need to do in this situation. And that's wrong. And if you keep these two verses that I gave you in mind in Proverbs 25, and just remind yourself that when you come to the Lord, you tell him what the problem is. Lord, here's the problem. Here's my situation. And then secondly, you're prepared for obedience. Whatever he says, I don't have a list of all the only if it's this and only if it's that, only if it's that. It's unconditional. Whatever he says, we're going to do. But then thirdly, you keep these verses right before your eyes. Proverbs 25, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. And so, without being irreverent here or stretching a point, you could almost say it like this. When you face a problem, think of what you would do, and that's probably not the way God is going to work, right? Why? Because he says, first of all, I conceal it, and I get glory from that. And secondly, my thoughts and ways are exceedingly higher than your thoughts and ways. Why? Because you can only think of, I want this problem solved in my life, and here's what I think is the easy way to do it. And God looks at it and says, and you know what? If I did that, there'd be all kinds of heartache for you and others down the road. You would get instantaneous temporary gratification. I asked this, look what God did. And that's what we want, right? Really instantaneous gratification. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to answer that prayer in a way that looks like I didn't hear you, or I didn't hear the right thing. And that's where we've got to constantly say, I don't know what he's doing or how he's doing it, but his ways are way higher than mine. I have to believe that in addition to whatever the need that there is, he's accomplishing other things in other lives and things down the road that aren't here yet that I know nothing about. Praise God. Wow. You get that one down this morning. You took a big step as a disciple. That's a major, major step. To keep that in mind in your private prayer life, in every prayer meeting. And so then, and again, I don't want to overstate the case or exaggerate here, but I do want to press upon you. So then, for the growing Christian, sincere disciple who is willing to be exercised by these things, he ceases to talk in terms of, I've prayed or asked God for this, and I'm waiting to see is it a yes or is it a no. He stops talking that way, and he begins to talk like this. I prayed to God for this, and I'm waiting and interesting to see in what interesting way the yes will come. That interesting? What interesting way the yes will come. Now, does that mean that you can ask anything, any crazy thing you want in prayer, and the answer can only be yes? Of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that when you're faced with whatever it is that's on your heart in life, and you go before the Lord in sincerity, you tell Jesus, and you you are willing to be obedient, that God heard you, and God is now getting ready to go to work on this. And I'll tell you a very quick illustration from my own life, and some of you know this already, so just take a nap and relax. But it just came to my mind. Many years ago, my wife and I, when we were married, we were living in an apartment down in North Haven, and it was a busy street, and we didn't own it, and it was just traffic and noise, and we wanted to get out of there. Plus, the people were going to sell the house, so we knew we needed our own place, and we prayed. And we said, Lord, we need a house. Could you find us a house? And so we looked at the map, and we said, well, you know, as far northwest as we could move, because her parents lived in the northwest corner of the state, and we wanted to be up and back and see them a lot. So as far northwest, how far could we go and still be in our phone calling area? And we found there was a little town named Bethany. It's a good name for a town. And we went to Bethany, and we found a realtor, and we said, we want to buy a house. Okay, good, we'll look at some. Well, they were way more than we could afford. Bethany is a horse town. There's land and so forth. Not rich, but I mean, it just way out of our little price range. So we looked and we looked and we got discouraged, and I said to my wife, I guess the Lord didn't want us to be here. So I'm not looking anymore. And 2 years went by, and we got a call from a lady in the assembly where we were, and she said, are you guys still looking for a house in Bethany? And I said, nope. She said, oh, that's too bad, because I just met a lady, and she and her husband been transferred to Florida, and they're putting their house on the market tomorrow. Are you sure you don't want to take a look? And I said, nope. And my wife said, where is it? And she told me, and she said, it's off Route 42. And my wife said, well, we just happened to be going right by that street tonight. We never went up that way, but we had to go to somebody's house for dinner. We just happened to be going right by that street. Could we just drive up and look at it? I said, all right. So we went up there, and we walked in the kitchen. And I, you have to believe me. Some of you know me well enough that this is a true story. I'm not into spooky, you know, woo, Christianity. I'm pretty much. But we walked in the kitchen, and we were just standing there. And Ruth looked at me, and I looked at her, and our mouths fell open, because it was like, did you hear what I heard? She said, yeah, I did. Lord says, this is your place. This is where I want you. So I said, woo, okay. So I said, well, maybe we would like to take a look around. Now, you guys, most of you know I'm a gardener. That's I love to garden. I have a big garden. I really enjoy it and all the rest. So we went outside, and I said to him, you want to show me his TV antenna? He paid this much money for it. I said, we don't even have a TV. He said, oh. I said, but do you have a garden? He said, you know, funny you should ask. About 2 years ago, my wife and I said, times are getting tough. The economy's turning down. We might not have food. We better get a garden ready. So I hired this guy to come in and disc up this big space and take all the rocks out and bring in manure and fertilizer and work it all in. I get it so beautiful after I pay all this money and all this work, and my company transfers me to Florida. And he said, I really don't mind, because I'm a scuba diver and we're going to the coast, so I'll go. But all this work, and I said, right here? Like half the front yard? And he said, yeah. I said, how long ago was that thought that came into your mind to do this? He said, just about 2 years ago. Interesting. I couldn't help but figure it out, right? The Lord says, when I didn't provide you a house, the answer wasn't no. The answer was, my ways are not your ways. I'll have the unbeliever get the soil ready. Just trust me. When you come there, here, I got it ready for you. Would that change the way we pray, the faith that we pray with? I hope it would. So I commend to your thinking then those three points. Tell Jesus. Secondly, whatever he says, do it. And thirdly, and I think most importantly for our lesson this morning, the sovereignty of God says that God knows best, far, far better than we could know. If you really are convinced with that, and you live that way, I'll tell you what will happen. Now, please don't look up here and say, this is the way I do it, because I'm still with you. I'm struggling with this. But if you really live that way, here's what will happen. When you come to the Lord and tell him what the problem is or the need, and a little voice, maybe it's the enemy, maybe it's the Lord, maybe it's your inner man, who knows? But the little voice says, what would you want? You will come to a place where you say, Lord, I'm not even going to say. Because my ways, if you give me what I want, it's not going to be nearly as good as what you could do. And I can't even know because your ways are so higher than mine. I'd rather just tell you, here's the problem I have, and leave it with you. And so we come to the end of John 2 then, and at the end of the wedding feast, there's the wine that everybody needed to have a great wedding, and you look in the jars, and what's in there? The rest of the water. There's no waste. It's like at the feeding of the 5,000. There's no waste. No sensationalism, no hocus pocus, words, waving of hands, lightning, or anything. Just fill the pots with water, bring it to the governor. And in the bringing, in the serving, God does the miracle. Well, that's what he wants to do with your life, your family, and the church. Are we up to the task of that? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be here, to be together this morning, and to open the Word. And we confess, Lord, that when we see our Savior and the beginning of miracles, it's so easy to read right through it really quickly. And yet, concealed within that beautiful story, there's a wealth of encouragement for us, the people of God. So, Lord, help us this morning to maybe make some adjustments in how we live, how we speak, how we pray, how we believe, how we trust. That's really what it's about, how we trust. Thank thee, ask a blessing this week. In Jesus' name, amen.